All right, we're going to begin. Thank you so much for coming as we actually get into tonight what would be the meat of Genesis in terms of the rest of the book is going to deal with Abraham and his children specifically, and we're going to get into Abraham tonight. So why don't we open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we've had the privilege to study your word in previous weeks and to study it tonight. Lord, what a great honor it is to be able to dig deep into your word, recognizing that there are things that we don't understand, but also things that are very clear to understand and are applicable to our lives. Father, help us to never come away from a class like this as only students of knowledge, but students that are seeking to apply knowledge to our lives. And here's where your wonderful gift of the Holy Spirit helps. By your Spirit, may whatever is important stick to us in a way that we will never forget, that we may grow as your sons and daughters. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at our quiz and see how we do. The name Nimrod means friend of God, against Yahweh, to rebel, mighty warrior. To rebel. And I warned you all, this might be a quiz question, so I thought I'd make it the number one quiz question. The answer is to rebel. However, in the text, we can see that it means against Yahweh. And so although it's not the exact definition of the name means to rebel, the context leads us to the conclusion that he is a mighty warrior against Yahweh.
Mighty warrior,
indeed. Yes, he is, but that's not what the name means. That's what the name means. Name means to rebel. So technically, C is the only answer. If you want to be really gracious to yourself, B, you can squeeze in. Number two, the descendants of Japheth settled to the north of Israel, south of Israel, east of Israel, west of Israel.
North.
It is north, exactly. And in fact, I can show you a map of that right now. Here we are. So here is a map that shows the connection. But here is Japheth, and all these names, Magog, Gomer, they are all north, and these people migrated even further north. By the time you get to Ezekiel, it is believed that Magog was in modern-day Russia. That would be Ezekiel 37, I believe. But that's Japheth. So,
what about east in the brown area?
Are you trying to excuse your wrong answer?
Is that what you're...
if this is brown too, and this is where we're talking, and that's east, if you need that, Wayne, for your fragile ego, you may use that. All right. Three. The people of Israel fought to claim the promised land from the descendants of Shem, Ham, Japheth.
Ham.
B. Ham's son was Canaan. They fought the Canaanites.
Right. That's right.
I knew you'd get that the moment you hear it in that way, but you have to think of it that way. But because cursed is Canaan and not Ham, it can confuse you a little bit as to how that unfolds. But the answer is Ham. Okay. Next, the first words of Noah recorded in the Bible are: A, you are the Lord. B, cursed be Canaan. C, I will build an altar. That should be an altar. D, the Lord has shut the door.
B.
It is B, cursed be Canaan. What wonderful first words in the Bible. But that's what they are. Number five. According to the Lord, Noah and his descendants may not eat A, unclean animals, B, clean animals. C, blood. D, creatures that crawl on the ground.
Blood.
The only thing overt in the text at this point is blood.
Right.
Blood is the only thing overt. Now, they have a concept of clean and unclean animals. They do. But at this point in the text, there is no command about eating unclean or clean animals. Now, some could say and argue that it's implied or the Holy Spirit tells them not to eat unclean animals, but I'm going by a strict rendering of what does the text say. And the text does not say that. As of this point, it will, but not yet. Number 6. When Noah cursed Canaan, which of the following is given as a possible reason? A. Ham castrated Noah. B. Ham saw Noah naked. C. Ham sodomized Noah. D. Ham fathered Canaan through Noah's wife, his mother. All of the above. Excellent. Excellent. All of the above. Now, by the way, who suggests castration? Yes, go ahead. All of them are given as possible scholarly reasons. Let me explain by in terms of reading the data. The oldest one is the first one, castrate. Now, why is that? Is because the oldest rabbinical writings argue for that. So when you had rabbis debating this in the Talmud, they argue for that. Now, I think that's personally the weakest of them all, but that is the oldest opinion of them all. Say it again. No, text doesn't say that exactly. Now, it mentions him, that he is the son of Noah, but it's conflating what is happening. In other words, we don't know if he's about to be born, if it's telling us the whole story. For example, we'll see it tonight. It'll say when Terah was 70 years old, he had, it mentions, 3 sons. Now, were all 3 sons born in the 70th year? No, they were not. It's a conflated statement. And so the fact that we see Canaan's name mentioned does not actually mean he's alive. I'm going to get back to that in just a minute. But the next one, saw naked, that's the easiest reading of the text. The problem with that one is, why is he cursing Canaan? And why is nudity in a culture where they're nude all the time such a big deal? meaning denying every scholar that is out there.
Absolutely. And I think it's because Canaan was alive and he got to see that he was carrying the Nephilim gene, which is a very big thing all the way through the whole thing.
You mentioned that, but it's based on speculation entirely. And you are in the thing that this is post-flood.
Yes.
So post-flood means that Noah would have it.
No, it was.
Because he is his son. Well, that's a real speculation.
No, I mean, I read that.
Yeah, but reading it doesn't make it right. It's kind of like the internet is a bathroom wall. Anyone can write anything. You were going to say?
He's being cursed by name.
Say it again?
He's being cursed by name.
Yes, he is. But it relates to the fact that you're looking at potentially a conflated story. In other words, these are all the pieces that he actually curses him once he finds out his wife's pregnant and it's not him. No, it doesn't say that. It's just telling the story as it does. In other words, giving you all the details. Let me return to this in a minute because I can see you're all excited about it. I actually wanted to, I have a whole PowerPoint on this, but I don't want to spend the whole day because in the end, there's one point to this whole story. The entire point to the entire story is Ham and his descendants did what was wrong. Japheth and Shem did what was right. That is the whole point of the whole story. But to make this point is this very challenging thing. Now, the other point was Ham sodomized Noah. And the reason why that is argued is because of his ferocious anger. That is completely nonsensical if it's just looking at new dad. That just makes no sense in any culture in Scripture across the board. It just doesn't happen. The last one is Ham father Canaan through Noah's wife his mother, which as much as you choke on it, I've actually become to believe that's probably the answer. And when Nathan argued it to me, and I have his PowerPoint here, I was pretty compelled by the evidence. Okay, let me move on, and then I'll return to that for a few minutes, just a few.
So four of them are right.
Excuse me? Oh, in terms of the answers, they're all answers. Every one of them is argued by a scholar. Except Doreen, I haven't seen yours argued by a scholar. So I haven't in every commentary I read, and I read a lot of them.
My only argument is every single thing that's mentioned has no point to it. And usually in the Bible, things have a theme through it.
Yeah, but the point would be there's two righteous kids and one not righteous. That's the point. Okay. The other are sub-points to take that one point.
Okay.
It's just trying to understand what is taking place here. Okay, number seven. The phrase pleasing aroma can also be translated rest and tranquility, honor and respect, fresh and fertile, love and charity. Now, this was a little obscure point that I mentioned in the class. It is rest and tranquility. A little obscure point that you listened to. Good for you.
I made a note.
Yes. And I don't think I said this may be on a quiz, but you picked it up anyway. Okay, who is a two-woman kind of guy?
Lamech.
Lamech. See, he's the first polygamist listed in Scripture. Number nine, if you need your bronze flute fixed, you could call upon Jubal, Tubal Cain, Jabal, Enosh.
Jubal
Cain. A and B. Jubal works in music. B, Tubal Cain works in brass and iron. So it's those two guys. That's a kind of a tricky question.
He doesn't do flutes.
No, he does, but he's working with Jubal. He's a brother. Hey, I got somebody here, brother, who needs help with this. I can work with the metal, but I don't know how to make an instrument, you know, so can you help me? And Jubal. I liked it. I liked my question, which is another code word for Wayne saying, I got it wrong. Blame the question for me. Because some of you got it. Some of you figured it out. Who may be the caped crusader? Ham, Shem, Japheth, Kalah.
Shem
and Japheth. Because they covered themselves and walked in backwards, and they had a cape, you know, in that sense. So, I like to have some fun with the questions, you know, to cause you to think a little bit, a little humor, a little sarcasm. Okay, now, first of all, when it comes to the issue of last week, which we went through, we spent a lot of time on it, but it's still difficult. I am going to whip through my brother Nathan Gassaway's argument, which, by the way, is written up in all kinds of scholarly literature. But I'll whip through it, and he taught it in the Manhasset class for about 20 minutes. I gave him the podium. We filmed it, and it is on the app, and it is on the website. So if you want to hear Nathan teach this, because I'm not giving it 20 minutes. I'm going to whip through this right now. But I just want you to see where it's coming from.
Where is it on the...
Steve, yeah, where are they on the site? Because I tried to look for yours and I couldn't find them.
Where are you trying?
On the Shelter Rock site.
You go to, on the top bar, It says Resources.
Yeah.
And you click on Resources. Then you go down. It says Midweek Bible Class.
Okay.
And then it lists on the left the variety of them. Click on Genesis, and one of the videos you'll see is on Cain, or Canaan, something like that. I'm not sure what it's called. It's what?
You put mates under the Midweek Bible.
Right, it's listed under Midweek Bible Class. Yes, and it says Midweek Bible Class.
Right.
So, website, resources, scroll down, you'll see Midweek Bible Class, click on that. And then you just click on which study. Revelation, you know, whatever. Only the recent ones actually have video. So here is Nathan's presentation. If you remember, the passage began this way. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Parenthetical statement to help us understand what's talking about here. Ham was the father of Canaan. So that statement is given in the text by Moses. You know, he's writing that little piece down. Noah was a man in the soil. He drank, so on and so forth. He became drunk, lay uncovered in his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. And then the two brothers come in. I'm going to be moved. Here's the curse. Curse be Canaan, the lowest of slaves he will be to his brothers. So, what did Ham do? Why is Noah so angry? And why does Noah curse Canaan and not Ham? That is the great questions of this passage. Here are the options. Voyeurism, that he saw daddy naked. Two, castration. That is the one that, again, the rabbis came up with. I didn't come up with that one. The rabbis came up with it. It's ancient, that view. And the other one, paternal incest. Then this is the voyeurism. The sin of Ham was just looking at Noah's naked body. I'm going to move past that one. The problem with that is that they're making something taboo about nudity that the sin commits. He embarrasses Noah, and Noah curses Canaan. The pro of this position is that it is conservative, because that's what the text says. So it's a conservative view. It refuses to see anything in the text that is not explicit. The con, voyeurism, is a non-explanation. It fails to elucidate either the gravity of Ham's offense or the reason for the curse of Canaan. And it requires the interpreter to assume the existence of a taboo against accidental sight of a naked parent that is otherwise unattested in biblical or ancient Near Eastern culture. And that's a wrinkle. You know, if it's not a problem, why is it a problem? You know, is the way it's viewed. Next is Ham goes into Noah's tent and castrates him. This is the rabbinic idea. Pro, some non-biblical A-N-E is just an abbreviation, mythology, describes sons castrating their fathers in order to usurp their authority. In other words, there is some evidence in the ancient world that to usurp dad's authority, you castrated daddy. The con, there is no hint of this in the text or the Bible as a whole. In other words, it's taking outside literature and trying to read it into the culture. This one, Noah was sexually abused by Ham. This is the sodomized one. Pro, it explains verse 24, a crime that has been committed against Noah. This is why Noah is so angry. Con, Noah doesn't curse Ham. He curses Canaan. Why is he cursing his son? You know, it's hard to say that would be an issue. So, what is so bad about seeing a naked parent? What crime was committed against Noah? Why does Noah curse Canaan, not Ham? Those are the three questions again. Now, we mentioned this last week, this idea of idioms. Idioms are expressions understood only within a particular cultural context. The further removed we are from a cultural context, the more confusing idioms can become. The key to understanding this passage is an idiom in verse 22. And here's the idiom. NIV says, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his naked father. The ESV, which is a more literal translation, says, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father. Now, the idiom is nakedness. We'll see this in just a minute. To see, the Hebrew word raha, the nakedness, the Hebrew word erwa, of someone is idiomatic, it is an expression for sexual intercourse. Now, how do we know that? Leviticus 20, verse 17. If a man takes his sister, a daughter of his father, or a daughter of his mother, and sees her nakedness, and she is his nakedness, it is a disgrace, and they shall be cut off in the sight of the children of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his iniquity. Now, if you read the NIV, it says, if you have sexual relations with your sister or daughter, all those kinds of things. It translates it because it's an idiom. So the NIV, wanting to be understandable, translates the idiom to what it means. But the ESV, wanting to be literal, ends up being opaque, but it does, that's what the Hebrew is actually saying. It's just translating the idiom. Now, parallel idioms. The idiom to see the nakedness of and see her nakedness are parallel to uncovering nakedness. Similar expression, but with two different verbs, see and uncover. Uncovering nakedness, sexual intercourse. Seeing nakedness, sexual intercourse. They flip the same in the book of Leviticus. Here's Leviticus 18. None of you shall approach any of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. NIV would say to have sexual relations with them. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. Now, this is a crucial verse. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. Now, this is Leviticus, ESV, translating or leaving the idiom intact, which is the root of what Nathan is making this argument. And again, I'm using Nathan, but there's all kinds of scholars. He's arguing that when Ham goes in and his father's nakedness is uncovered, based on this Leviticus passage helping us understand the idiom, it's his mother that is the naked one, and he has had relations with her, and that is the sin. In Old Testament Semitic patriarchal culture, the nakedness of a man was defined as the woman that belongs to him. That is why Leviticus has this wording. To us, it sounds very confusing, but if you understand the idiom, it is not. Ham uncovers his father's nakedness by committing incestuous intercourse with Noah's wife. Now, Canaan's curse is center stage. This, the biggest strength of this is it follows the idioms, and it explains why he would be so ticked at cursing Canaan. In terms of if this was the child of incest. It explains Noah's extreme anger and the fact that he knows a crime has been committed against him. This explains Noah's curse on Canaan.
Why does he just curse Ham? Why is he so insistent on cursing Canaan? It's like it's the child, it's not his fault, it's the child's fault.
That is true, except that this is the child that is now his. In other words, it was basically a robbery of seed. And one of the things we don't understand at all in terms of our modern culture is, like for example, do you understand levirate marriage? So if I die, Michelle has a right to have a child through my brother Cliff. We look at that and go, what? That makes no sense at all. In the Old Testament world, you are fighting for your right if you're a woman. That's what Tamar does. You're not giving me one of your other sons? Then I am taking the seed myself because it's about property. It is about what I deserve. It's not about sex. They do have passion. But for them, sexuality is deeply tied to my rights to property. And that is where this comes, that we don't have any concept of at all. So I am going to, there's only one other interesting thing here I'm going to leave here, and it's this point. The word tent that shows up in this, of going into Abraham's tent, the translators, for context, don't translate the feminine gender. In the Hebrew, what gets translated, his tent, is oholo. It should be, or could be translated, her tent, because it has the noun ohel, which has a suffix, third feminine singular suffix. In other words, it's actually a feminine noun for the word tent. And the reason why translators translate it with a masculine, because it's like, why feminine? There's no woman here in the story. So they actually push it to be a masculine. But if you understand the idioms, it could be, because they would have separate tents. This is the girl tent. This is the guy tent. that he went into his mother's tent, saw his father's nakedness, i.e. mom, had relations with her, and she conceived. Now, again, on the time frame, isn't Canaan alive? You know, all those kind of things. Because we see all through Genesis conflated descriptions, in the 70th year, Terah gave birth to these three people. And we know he didn't give birth to these three people in the 70th year. He started in the 70th year. So we see that conflated description all through. So I'm pulling back right now. We're done. This is last week's lesson.
Can I just say one point that you're missing here?
Right.
Now you go back. Why did God flood the earth?
Right.
Because it was wicked.
Yeah. Right.
None of this argument you have here mentions that he was drunk. His son saw him drunk, went out and told his brothers. Noah was probably ashamed that he sinned. He got drunk. When his son made fun of him, he's like, you're making fun of me, my son making fun of me, I'm going to curse your son.
Except for we have no information that drunkenness is a sin at this point.
But,
we have to imply that.
The world was wicked. I'm sure they were drunkards.
Well, the world is wicked, except this is right after the flood.
Right.
This is all the world there is.
The world was wicked. God flooded the world.
Right.
But Abraham, no, Noah was a righteous man. Obviously, he taught his sons, don't drink, be righteous, be good. He got drunk. His son caught him. He was embarrassed. His son might have made fun of him. So he says, okay, you're my son. You're making fun of me. I'm going to curse your son.
The weakness of that argument, as I would see it, relates to we do not have drunkenness defined as sin.
Okay.
Number two, in terms of making fun of dad, we don't see that in the text. You'd have to imply that entirely.
Yeah, but he goes out and tells his brothers, and then they walked in there. And if nakedness is another word for intercourse, why did they walk in backwards covering them up?
That relates
that doesn't make sense.
Well, actually, it does.
No, they walked in backwards. They didn't want to see him naked.
Because they don't want to be guilty of what their son, what their brother is accused of. In other words, it's to be the highest level of innocence because of that. Anyway, this is why I don't want to spend any more time with this. I think the reason why this description I find intriguing because it deals with the problems of the text in the most effective way, in the most overt way. In the end, do I know the answer to this? Answer?
No.
I do not. To me, if you recall last week, I said, let's be explorers. Let's see, I am not hanging my hat on any of these theories, none of them, except to say, I think this one is intriguing. And if you want to hear Nathan say it right from the horse's mouth, watch the video and you can see it. But again, he's just quoting the scholarly data. It's not Nathan's personal theory. It is an interesting one, which, by the way, the reason he did this is he's taken a seminary class right now on the Pentateuch. And so he had to give a scholarly report and film him teaching it. And so that's where this all comes from. By the way, the PowerPoint is on the web too. So you can look at the PowerPoint and, you know, look at it in more detail. But in the end, let's be honest now. How many of our lives change because of this passage? So in other words, whenever we deal with this, always be careful. Are we spending an inordinate amount of time on how many angels are dancing on the head of a pin versus how do I love my brother? You know, always keep in mind what matters most. That does not mean, though, if it's in the Bible, it's worth studying. If it's in the Bible, it's worth studying. But let's always keep our eye on the prize. Hey, let's dig into our passage tonight. We're going to start with the Tower of Babel and move on from there. So let me read this first chapter. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As the people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. They said to each other, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. They said, Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the people were building. And the Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will do. Nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it is called Babel, because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. Now, we're going to stop right there, because then we're going to have a series of genealogy that comes. Let's go back to the top of that. Let's read verse 32, which is right above. These are the clans of Noah's son, according to their lines of descent within their nations. From these nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So this is just kind of like the end of that section, now moving on. So that statement, though, from these nations spread out over the whole earth after the flood. But there's a pause. They didn't just spread out over the whole earth. Something was drawing them together. Now, what we see is now the whole world had one language and a common speech. This is an interesting statement in light of verse 31 of the previous chapter. So let's look at verse 31 of the previous chapter. This is repeated three times in this previous chapter. There are sons of Shem by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. This is repeated for Japheth. This is repeated for Ham. They are sons and their languages. Now, the whole world had one language and a common speech. What does that mean? So, here's what we can assume.
Dialects.
What was that?
Dialects.
Actually, no. The word does mean language, but that's a good guess. So we can assume that Moses is an idiot and he doesn't know what he wrote a few sentences ago. I mean, there are people who do that. I have to say, there are people who do that. By the way, I love this kind of argumentation. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, women shall remain silent in the churches. But he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that women are praying and prophesying in the church. So either Paul is schizophrenic and does not know what he said a few chapters before, or there's something else going on in the text. Whenever you see that, you need to pause and say, what's going on in the text? And here's what scholars believe. How many people in Europe, for example, speak German and English, French and English, Spanish and English? We are Americans, which means we speak English and English and only English. Now, unless you're born somewhere else, unless you came from parents born somewhere else, but you have probably bumped into this, that it's not like you see white guys who know Mandarin. No, I didn't learn Mandarin. You know, I'm a lazy white person who only learns English. You know, that's the way it is. What is believed is that there was a common language, maybe the language of Adam, that was still distinct and still remembered. One of the beautiful things of speaking English is that I can go to Taiwan and be in Taipei and they'll understand me at McDonald's. I love this. And yet, somebody comes and speaks Taiwanese in McDonald's here. God bless them, order their quarter pounder. You know, they'll have to say, you know, describe it. And, you know. So what is believed is that it was the common language that was the problem. It was not that they didn't have their own languages, but their common language was known. And having a common language is a beautiful thing. In our world today, the language of business happens to be English. And so if you speak English, you have an asset. You know, you're able to do business. So that's what's happening. Now take verse 2. As the people moved eastward. Now, this may not ring your bell immediately, but where did Cain settle? East of Eden. Eastward becomes in Genesis a downer. I mean, in other words, it takes on metaphorical power. It's not just east, it's move the wrong direction, is what it comes down to. They found the plain in Shinar and settled there. Then each of them said to each other, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They used a brick instead of stone, tar for mortar, and they said, well, let me pause right here. What we believe, because this is Mesopotamian area, is that what they did is they built what is popular in that area of construction, a ziggurat. And what is a ziggurat? It looks like this. It is a pyramid that is tiered. Now, in their world, meaning in pagan Mesopotamia, like the Assyrians and the Babylonians, a ziggurat was a stairway to God. They actually viewed it as a stairway to heaven. Not quoting the Led Zeppelin song. But they viewed it as that. And so being that in Mesopotamia, unlike Israel, where you have big stones to build with, Mesopotamia doesn't. And so they build with baked bricks. And that is how they, that is probably what they were building at this time. And so they do it for two reasons. Verse 4, they said, "Come, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens." And here's the reasons: that we make a name for ourselves, and otherwise we will be scattered over the whole earth. The first sin, we could argue, is pride. The second sin is point-blank disobedience from the Lord. What were they supposed to do? Fill the earth. That was the command the Lord gave over and over again. Populate, fill the earth. First one, let's build a name for ourselves. And second one, let's do it by staying together. Now here comes just a quick word on the word tower. The word tower in Hebrew means great. So here's an example where it shows up at a different place. This is Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 28. "Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear," they say. "The people are stronger and taller than we are. Cities are large. Walls up," here's the word, "walls up to the sky." So this phrase great, this great tower or walls up to the sky, shows up in Deuteronomy. And it speaks of something with majesty. There is little evidence that they actually thought that they were building literally a stairway to heaven. In other words, they expected to touch the clouds. They were wanting to build Freedom Tower. In other words, something that is symbolic, shows our greatness, shows our majesty, shows we are in charge people. But here comes the ironic statement. What does God say what do we read in verse 5? "But the Lord came down." In other words, their big, strong tower, God had to condescend to their level to see what they were doing. And that is a Hebraic pun, is what it comes down to. A little sarcasm, if you will. God came down to see their great, tall tower. "To see the city and the tower the people were building, the Lord said, 'If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them.'" Now, the sense when you first read this is that God's concerned that we might like try to fly to the moon someday, you know, or something like that. What he's seeing is their great potential to commit sin. It's like they will go to have no limits in our willingness to commit sin. And by the way, as you assess your own life, here's a good point to maybe take home, besides why is Noah cursing Canaan? is, what are we willing to do to end up in a sinful path? You know what the greatest weakness of sin is? When you don't think you're capable of it. When you think you're capable of it, you take great precautions to prevent it. But when you do not think you're capable of it, you don't take any precautions. I mean, when I go on any of my websites on my computer, my friend Pastor J.O. gets a copy of them. Why does he get these copies? It's because I have great potential to sin. And I know I do. But I do not want Pastor J calling me and saying, I'm curious, why are you watching bimbos from out of space? You know, something that, you know, may be inappropriate. I want a check on it because I'm capable of it. And if I'm going someplace far away where I'm going to be in a hotel by myself, I say to my wife, can you come? Or if she can't, do I know any friends there? And I can stay at their house instead of a hotel. It's not because I'm automatically assuming I'm going to sin when I'm in a hotel, but why take the chance? Why did Billy Graham always insist that somebody go in an elevator with him? A guy go in an elevator with him? It's because all you needed is one rumor, one reputation that something bad happened. And by the way, they're probably going to be doing this in Hollywood screen tests now. You know, who is the designated person to go in the room with Harvey Weinstein? You know, it's going to be somebody to protect. If you assume evil, you're going to probably not be doing evil. The Lord wants to put a kibosh on this idea that they are going to keep. Now, if you notice, comes the plural pronouns here. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other. This can be kind of the queen, the royal we. We are choosing to do this. Or it could be a reflection of the Trinity.
Yes.
And you're going to have a variety of opinions on that. Obviously, if it's a Jewish scholar, they will call it the royal we because they don't believe in the Trinity. And if you have a Christian scholar, they're very comfortable with this being a reflection of Trinitarian thinking. Now, here comes a Hebrew pun. The word for Babel is these three Hebrew letters. In Hebrew, every word is based on three letters. They're called the radical. This is the center of the word. And you add letters to put an ending for feminine, masculine, plural, but it always has three letters. That word is for Babel. And these letters is for, actually, I should stick, I'm mixing my capitals and my, okay. I'll leave the capital out. But this is, excuse me, that's a B. This word is for brick. Oh, excuse me, confuse. So, what anyone sees this in Hebrew culture, they see B and L, and just this variance up here, and they see a pun. In other words, Babel is the place of confusion because the words look similar. This is a very common Hebrew thing to do. Now, here's another thing that you don't know. Maybe Doreen does. I keep calling you Doreen. Last week I called you Darlene. Please forgive me. But this is the exact same letters for a major word in Scripture that comes up time and time again. Babylon. And so when we read, is Babylon the good guys or the bad guys when you read in Scripture?
Bad.
The bad guys. Want to read Revelation? The whore of Babylon. You want to read, you know, all through, Babylon is bad. This is, in this context, they translated Babel, so it's not confused. However, this place becomes the, you might say, the all-time metaphor in Scripture for the place of evil. And so, the reason why it's kind of a Hebrew pun to see confuse and babble because of the similarity in letters, but ultimately it becomes a symbolic word for the place of evil in the world, Babylon. So the Lord scattered them from all over the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it's called babble or confuse is making the connection, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there the Lord scattered them over the face of the earth. Now, language was very powerful that way. Apparently, they lost that unifying language by which they could communicate and accomplish great things. Okay, now we go to some genealogies. Now, it says here, this is the account of Shem's family line. Now, that should stick out right by itself, because why are we not reading the account of Ham's family line or Japheth's family line? The seed is going through Shem. Seth, Shem, we're following right along. Now, as we look at this, we see in the very beginning, 2 years after the flood, when Shem was 100 years old, he became the father of Arphaxad, and I do not know how to pronounce that, so that is just a total makeup of mine. And he became the father of, Arphaxad. Shem lived 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad lived 35 years, he became the father of Shelah. You look at these lengths of ages now. Look at verse 13, 403 years. Verse 14, 403. Verse 16, 430. Now look at 18, 209, 20, 207, 22, 200, verse 24, 119. What you're seeing is a decrease in age as we're moving forward. It's viewed by scholars is that the sin of Adam is permeating the human race. In other words, the fall is taking its course in terms of the age of people as we move on. Take note of verse 16. When Eber had lived 34 years, he became the father of Peleg. And after he became the father of Peleg, Eber lived 430 years. This is interesting in the sense that when we looked at Genesis 10:25, we found out that Eber had two sons, and that Eber meant divided. But now we see the line is going through Peleg. It's not going through the other son. And so what we are seeing is the journey to Abraham, which is going to be more or less the punchline of the book of Genesis, is Abraham. Now, another thing I want to point out about these genealogies, a lot of times we think that it immediately follows that this person gave birth to this person because we see the name listed next. But that's not necessarily the way it goes. And we know this when we compare the New Testament genealogy. We'll actually see that sometimes there's names in between. One of the hints that there's no names in between is you see the little phrase, "and he called him this name." When you see that little phrase, "and he called him this name," that is often a hint that this was his direct son. But when you just see a name, it could be his direct son, it might not be. And you actually, if you're really trying to get into measuring these genealogies, you have to measure all of the genealogies. In other words, you have to look at each of them and see what names are potentially missing, what length of time is present there, and that helps you put it all together. And that's tedious, difficult work. Not that I am gifted in. You almost have to be a mathematician, and interesting, Wilson, he is an engineer. He gave me a book to read, and the person who wrote it is really into the genealogies, but his background is engineering, and so he loves dealing with the numbers, and figuring that out. But as we move down into the text, now we get to the serious stuff here at the very end. It says this, verse 24. Let me move down on my screen here. Okay. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he became the father of Terah. Very important guy. After he became the father of Terah, Nahor lived 119 years and had other sons and daughters. After Terah, had lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Okay, so why is Terah important? He is the daddy of Abraham. He is the daddy of Abraham. And what we see is that in Genesis 1 to the end of chapter 11, we have lots of generations. And we skip through them in just 11 chapters. I mean, bam, 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 bam. But in the next 39 chapters, we have four generations. That's it. Just four. So what we see is what clearly the author of Genesis, what clearly Moses is seeking to do now is say the weight of this book is on these 39 chapters that follow, all focusing on Abraham and his descendants, and all these genealogies leading up are leading to Abraham. We would say ultimately leading to Jesus Christ. But at this point in our text, we don't know that, except for this. There is a seed of woman that is going to crush the serpent. And we know that. And now we see that the seed is flowing through Shem and his descendants. Okay, now we move to verse 27, Abram's family. So it's the end of chapter 11. This is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. Does Lot ring a bell? He should. So that's a relation. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans. Let me just read the chapter, then we'll go back to it. In the land of his birth, Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcai. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcai and Iscah. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldees to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. So, let's look at a map first before we break that down so we can see a little bit of this journey. So, let's see here. Whoops, that's not what I want. There we are. Okay, so here's our map. So on the bottom, here's Ur of the Chaldees. Now, here's an interesting thing. Let's say the year is 1650 in the United States. It's 1650. And I say to you that, and they moved to Chicago. What's the problem with that statement? Chicago was founded in 1840-something, maybe 1850. Chaldeans don't exist yet. They are the Babylonians. But the reason why it says Ur of the Chaldees is because at some point an editor explained it. In other words, they put that in the text so that the readers would know which Ur we're talking about. Because if it was just Ur, it would be confusing because there were multiple Urs in the ancient world. But when the author, this is probably done by the people who lived during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. They probably added that little phrase of the Chaldeans just to explain what is taking place. So here he is, Ur of the Chaldeans, and they go up. We're not sure exactly which path. That's why there's a dotted line. And here's Haran. This would be modern day Turkey. So there, this is where Abraham's ultimately going to go. Here is Israel, but not yet. Now they're in Haran right up here. And that's where they settle for a while. So let's now go back to our text and break that down a little bit. Okay. So it says, this is the account of Terah's family line. Terah became the father of Abraham. And it says here, actually I got that. Oh, what I wanted to point out in verse 26, this is an example of that conflated history I was talking about. After Terah lived 70 years, he became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. That he did not become the father of the three of them in his 70th year. That begins his fatherhood. And so it's a common tool in the Old Testament. It's just helpful to know that when you're looking, that sometimes there is this conflated history. And it says, Abram and Nahor were married. Abram's wife was Sarai. Her name is not changed yet. She will become Sarah, but she's not Sarah yet. And verse 30 is critical. Now, Sarai was childless because she was not able to conceive. Now, you know anyone else in Genesis who's childless in this sense?
Sure. Rachel.
Yeah. Anyone else?
Childless.
Rebecca.
Yeah.
Every patriarch's wife has problem conceiving. Every one of them.
Yeah.
Now, why would you speculate that that is the case? I mean, if you just, the text doesn't overtly say.
Inbreeding.
What was that?
Inbreeding.
Inbreeding?
That's what I said.
Okay, you're giving kind of a scientific, you know, reason.
Maybe to withhold some power from them. Because that would be something powerful that they would be able to carry on. If
okay.
To display God's power.
Say it again?
To display God's power.
That I think is an excellent point.
That's the faith.
It's one of these things in life. Why do we go through certain challenges and crises in our life? It's a fair question. But you know what? I've talked to people who have gone through cancer and have been healed. And here's what they've told me. These are Christians that are deep in the Word. I'm not going to say this is everyone. These are Christians who are deep in the Word. They have said, I don't want to repeat it, and I wouldn't trade it for anything. Like, wow.
Right.
You know, and my own journey of having had a doctor tell me that I might need a heart transplant and then being healed and not needing one. You know what? I don't want to repeat that. I really don't want to go back to the hospital. But this has been my story ever since then. God heals. And so when I'm in a hospital and I, you know, I'm talking to somebody who's going through a deep issue, I said, you know what? We're going to, by faith, ask the Lord to touch your body. And I can give you my testimony. He touched me. So why not expect that he's going to touch you? Let's believe by faith that that's going to be the case. When you look at this, we see that God, when we look at the whole picture, God seems to have a plan. And even though it's confusing to us, and we don't like necessarily the turns that the Lord has for us, we see in the end that something good happens. Corrie Ten Boom used to say this. Now, you may not know her name, but you know, she survived the Nazi Holocaust of the Jews. She ended up in Ravensbrück concentration camp because she rescued Jews. But she gave this phrase, in Christ, the best remains and the very best is yet to come. If you are a Christian, you know with confidence the best remains and the very best is yet to come. Because what is the worst thing that could ever happen to you as a Christian? You will close your eyes here and open them in glory. And in the end, that's pretty good. And so I love that sense of optimism. But how does the Lord teach that? How did Corrie learn this? In a concentration camp, she discovered this. And you know, when you read Corrie Ten Boom, this is one of the things I love about her. She is not the hero of her stories. Others are the heroes of her stories. When you read The Hiding Place, the hero of The Hiding Place is her sister. She is the faithless one, Corrie. Her sister is the one with the faith. Like, they would walk into their new barracks filled with lice. And Corrie goes, oh my God, it's filled with lice. Her sister goes, praise the Lord, it's filled with lice. The guards will never come in here. We'll have prayer meetings, Bible studies. And she turns to her sister like, are you on drugs? You know? But that is the way her sister was. But as we see Abraham mature, we are seeing the development of a man of faith. Tonight, we're going to see he's not always quite the man of faith. But we move on. Sarah was childless. And now we see the very first usage of Canaan as a people. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, his wife, son Abraham, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. This is the first reference to the land of Canaan. Now, Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Now, for those who do arithmetic, they're like, how is he living 205 years? And then we look at this in Acts chapter 7, in which Stephen is speaking. He's giving his speech. And he says, and I quote, to this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. After the death of his father. Now, when you read this, it's a little confusing because when you get to verse 4 of our passage, let me go back to our passage of verse chapter 12. Here we are. Verse 4, it's near the bottom. So Abram went as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old. Now, if you do the arithmetic, how is he 75 years old when he gets, when he leaves, but his dad lived to 205 years, and he was previously listed as Terah lived 70 years, father... while Father Terah was still alive, Haran died, and they moved. It produces a chronological age, which is doesn't add up that Abraham is only 75 when he gets there. What we do see, and this is what Stephen is quoting. He's quoting something called, well, it's the Bible. But he's quoting a different version of the Bible. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And that says that Terah lived to 145 years of age. 145 years of age. So, what scholars think happened is that this particular 205, that the Samaritan Pentateuch is the correct translation, and this one is not. However, because this is in the Masoretic text, which is the, usually it's the most accurate text, that's what it has. So what the translators do is leave the tension here, but because the Samaritan Pentateuch seems to have the better rendering here, the age is probably 145. Because if you keep in mind, when we're translating the Bible, we have all these manuscripts dating from all different times, and so when we're translating, you're using all those manuscripts. For example, what is the Greek version of the Old Testament? Anyone remember the name of it? The Septuagint. And what you'll often see in a footnote on the bottom of your Bible, in the Septuagint, dot, dot, dot. It'll just give you the alternative. Sometimes we think the Septuagint is right. Most of the time we think the Masoretic text is right. Now, I'm getting too dirty for us, you know, into the gobbledygook of textual study, but I just wanted to point that out for any of you mathematicians out there.
Just one thing I want to note, because I think it's significant, and I never saw it, but I saw it recently.
Right.
I don't think that Abraham was supposed to take Lot with him because it said leave your relatives. And I know that mm-hmm. it's like almost like a son. But he caused him so many problems. And God,
yes, he did. But how many of us have the brother or uncle who was always unemployed and causes so many problems? I'll go with the speculation that sometimes God gives us millstones that we need to work with. I mean, let me give you an example. Because of the Lot problem, God is going to ultimately meet with Abraham because he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that is a very crucial passage, which minus Lot, Abraham probably wouldn't be caring. Destroy them. You know, it's not really an issue. But so I would say in the mystery of God's planning, there's probably a purpose hidden there.
Well, because of Lot, you get Moab, and you get the Moabites, and get Ruth. She's a
yes.
Moabitess, and she is a direct descendant of Jesus.
Yes, you do. So let's move now to chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, notice it's all capital letters, L-O-R-D. This is the personal name of God. Yahweh said to Abram, go from your country, your people, your father's household, to the land I will show you. And now comes this amazing promise. This is a royal promise, meaning there's no bargaining here. It is just a straightforward promise. It is not if Abraham does this or if Abraham does that. It is just a promise. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Those are seven separate statements, seven promises, if you will. First one, I will make you a great nation. Second one, I will bless you. Third one, your name will be great. Take note, this is the opposite of Babel. They're trying to make their own name great. God says, I'm going to make your name great. And that's a direct scripture. Let the Lord lift you up. James says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Second, next one, you will be a blessing. Third one, I will bless those who bless you. Then next one, whoever curses you, I will curse. Next one, and this is the biggest one, all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's the baffler, unless you know Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus ultimately is the seed of Abraham, he is the one by which the entire earth is blessed. Now, when did God say this? Did he say it in Haran? Well, that's where we go back to that Acts passage. And we see this statement where it says, Abraham, while he still lived in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, God said, leave your country. So what we see is the son seems to be moving the daddy, Terah, to move, but then they settle in Haran. And so when we look at scripture being the best commentary on scripture, that means Stephen's message helps us understand when this initial description came to Abraham. Now, did God actually meet with him? Was there a personage before him? The text doesn't say. But he is going to meet with him just in a few moments. We'll see that. So
if the Jews don't have Acts, you know, the New Testament, how do they make heads or tails of what we're reading now in Genesis?
They would probably see it as a conflated section in terms of a combination of maybe God spoke to him then, maybe not. They would use their own methodology. I have not read a Jewish commentary on that, so I can't honestly tell you. So Abraham went as the Lord told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions he had accumulated and all the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now, let us look again at the map and see where they went. So, let's go here. So, here is Haran, and now I'm going to read these sections. I want to point out, you know, some things as we go, because here is Shechem, here is Bethel, and we read this. Verse 6, Abraham traveled the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. So that's right over here. I've been there. Then we read, at the time the Canaanites were in the land, the Lord appeared to Abram. Now this is a theophany. What is a theophany? Theo, meaning what?
God.
Appearance. And phani, these are two Greek prepositions, means presence. So God's presence, this is a theophany. This is different than that first statement we read. Now God is actually appearing to him. Those who believe in pre-incarnate visions of Jesus Christ, this could be that very thing. This could be a pre-incarnate visitation of Jesus. Text doesn't say exactly, but you know, that's a very strong possibility. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, now here comes the promise again, to your offspring I will give this land. Now, I'm sure the Canaanites didn't appreciate that word from the Lord because they're on their land at the time when it's coming through. And now Abram does something that he does often. He builds an altar there to the Lord. And it says, he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. From there he went toward the hills of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west side of Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Now, one of the theologians I read pointed out, tents are dismantled. You pick up your tent, you move on. Altars are permanent. The idea is that Abraham is leaving markers. This is very big in the Old Testament. Does anyone know the phrase, here I raise my Ebenezer? Does anyone know what that means? Comes from 1 Samuel chapter 7, I believe. Because Samuel takes a rock and says, here I place my Ebenezer. It's a rock. It's a stone of remembrance. What are altars made out of? Stones. When you're building an altar, the connotation here is not just a sacrifice. In fact, no sacrifice is actually mentioned. Might have happened, might not have. We don't know. But we do know that an altar is a stone of remembrance. It is saying, God met me here. Something happened here. Now, for those of you who probably went to a church or visited a church one time in your life, and the name is Bethel, what does that mean? You got it. Bet is house. El is a conjunction of Elohim. So Bethel is house of God. So next time you pass Temple Bethel, you'll know what it means. Bethlehem, that means house of bread. Lehem is bread. And so you get to see how these words, you know, come to be. So building this altar, it's interesting in verse 8, he called on the name of the Lord. And one commentator I read, I thought it was an interesting comparison. He said Abraham worshiped God with his hands by building an altar. And he worshiped God with his mouth by saying words of praise to the Lord. And those are interesting comparisons that I can give glory to God by my work ethic, by what I do. But I also give glory to God by my mouth being productive, by the words of my mouth. And it's just an interesting connection that Abraham did both of those as he's worshiping the Lord. Now comes, we get a little bit of the character of Abraham, because now he's going to go to Egypt. So it says, from there, he went to the hills of east of Bethel and pitched his tent, called the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. The Negev is a desert, so that is further down in Israel. Now, when there was a famine in the land, Abram went down to Egypt. Why go down to Egypt in a famine? I mean, why would he think that that would be a place to get food? What does Egypt have that other lands don't have?
A river.
A river. Because the beautiful thing is, if you have a guaranteed water source, you can keep growing crops. If you don't, you can't. Israel is a land dependent on rainfall. The Jordan is not a decent river. the primary source of, you know, crops and everything in Israel is rainfall. So if there's a famine, you go to Nile. You go to Egypt. That's why you go. That's why he's even thinking Egypt. To live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he says to his wife, Sarai. Now, I don't remember the exact reference, but I believe when you count backwards, she's 62 at this point. She's in her 60s. I know that. I didn't write down the age. I should have. But she's in her 60s, and she was still a looker. I know that you are a beautiful woman, you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. Couple things are interesting here. One is, why did he think this is the reputation of the Egyptians? And, you know, was that the Egyptians in the habit of taking, you know, women? Maybe they were. But he knew something of the Egyptians to perceive that that was a risk. The other interesting thing, where did he come up with this idea of, let me pass you off as my sister? They have found three texts that come from Haran, where he was living with daddy for a while, that this is what took place. In other words, when you married, your wife is also your sister. They viewed it this way, and that's the way they talk. So three separate texts that were found in Iran speak of this kind of relationship. So that scholar speculates that maybe Abraham got this idea because of who he was living with. Interesting thing, you are influenced with who you hang out with. You know, I sometimes wonder, where does my daughter get these crazy ideas? She gets it from her peers at school, you know, and I'm like, man, so I always say, why do you trust these folks more than the guy who loves you more than anyone you've ever met in your life? You know, you sometimes wonder with your kids, why are we the most suspect, mom and dad, when we'll give our lives for you, but you'll listen to the advice around you, you know? Anyway, we think he might have gotten this idea from Haran. So when Abram went to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarai was a beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. Now, this is what we'd love to have what's not written here. What was Abram's parting words to Sarai? See ya, honey. Love ya. He's saying goodbye to his wife, who is now entering the Pharaoh's harem. This is like one of these bizarre moments. Now, when we look at Abram's faith, which is going to come up later, Abram believed God and it was credited unto him righteousness. That's Genesis 15. He's not expressing the greatest faith right here. He's already received the promise from God. And to receive this promise, he's got to be alive. He can't be dead. My point in just mentioning this, when we look at this, be encouraged that you do not need perfect faith. We have very imperfect faith. But you know what? So did Abraham. So take encouragement in that. Yes?
I just think this is a lesson to all men, to make sure you praise your wife or you'll lose her.
Make sure you praise your wife.
Praise your wife or you'll lose her.
Oh, That is good. That is good. And it's wise, too. It is wise. You know, my wife works in the office in Manhasset, and she does the website and all that kind of stuff. And so whenever I walk by, I run my fingers through her hair or I kiss her on the cheek, and she shouts out, sexual harassment, workplace harassment, you know, and she has fun with that. But I do it because I always want her to... You know, I woke up Saturday morning at 3 a.m. And this is what I woke up with. How did I marry the most beautiful woman I have ever dated? And I dated a lot of girls. The staff will tell you, I dated too many girls before I got married. But you know what? I married the prettiest one. And I say that totally, genuinely. The others, I mean, they're sweet people, but they didn't hold the candle to Michelle's looks. And I was thinking to myself, man, she's laying next to me. And I was like, got excited. So then the morning came. I didn't keep this to myself. I shared it with my wife. And I'm like, you know, I woke up this morning just captivated with how beautiful you are. And when we went to counseling in 2008, we had issues. We had to deal with them. The counselor asked Michelle, do you think that Steve thinks you're pretty? Michelle answered in a nanosecond, oh, absolutely. He thinks I'm gorgeous. And I'm like, all right, I did something right. I did something right. Because I don't want her to doubt for a second that she captivates me, because she does. And so good word of wisdom there. However, he's still sending her away to Pharaoh's harem. So something's funky there. So look what he gets. It's like a game show. And open curtain number three, for her sake, Abram gets sheep, cattle, male and female donkeys, male and female servants, and camels. That's a pretty good set of stuff for giving your sister away.
Giving Abraham a little bit of credit, it had to be a really severe famine for them to go to Egypt. And he probably felt that if she entered the Pharaoh's, at least should be taken care of versus, you know.
Right. No, there's all kinds of human answers for this in terms of what's going on. By the way, interesting note, liberal scholars saw the word camels and they say, nah, at that time camels weren't domesticated. Couldn't have been camels. And then archaeologists found domesticated camel bones dating in that period. And the conservative scholars go, nah, 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 you're wrong. That is an example of the Word of God being shown historically correct by archaeology until, you know, the liberal scholar is like, no, it couldn't happen until it's found. Then it happened. But now the Lord does something. The Lord steps in. The Lord inflicted a serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham, or Abram.
Steve?
Now, it's interesting because we don't read that the Lord said it was because of this, but Pharaoh perceived it. Something's funky here. Sarai enters my household, and all these people are getting sick? We don't know. The text doesn't say if Pharaoh had relations with Sarai, but the text implies the sickness came so quickly there was not an opportunity. And why does it imply that? Because we see his action to go to Abram. If it was happening months later, why would he connect it with Sarai? But if it's happening immediately, you know, she enters the harem. And in those days, a pharaoh had lots of women. So it's not like he's having relations with the woman that comes with her the minute she's in the harem. So the implication is Pharaoh saw a connection. This woman comes into my harem, my whole household gets sick, something's up with this. And he asks three questions. First one, what have you done to me? Two, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? And three, why did you say she is my sister so that I took her in as my wife? Now, what is interesting about these questions, yes, I will move it up there. Thank you so much, Wayne. I'm grateful for your help deeply from the bottom of my heart.
I would scroll it myself, but okay. I can't reach.
Thank you. It shows that Pharaoh is sensing a power behind Abraham. There's something he has. And you know what? I this isn't one of those other things that I think that we can take from this text. When you are a spirit-empowered believer, moving in the power of the Holy Spirit, I think people can pick it up. I genuinely do. I was in a car with my friend. This is a 1990s. And he was a pagan. He's a gay man. Good friend of mine, a gay man. But we would go to movies together occasionally. And he loved old movies. And the Ten Commandments was playing. So I said, hey, you want to see it at the theater? You know, we'll watch it. And he says, yeah, let's go. So we go to the Ten Commandments. Now, we're leaving the shopping center after it's over. And I'm going to make a left turn on a busy road where there is no light. Now, which he thinks is a moron on my part. He's actually saying to me, you're not going to try to make a left turn. You're not not going to do it. When I get to the point where I'm going to make the left turn, all the cars, three lanes worth, all stop. And I just make a left turn. I don't even have to stop. To which my friend said, from the movie, The Ten Commandments, his God is God. And I say that in jest, but Frank perceived that I had a wind at my back that he just didn't have. And I genuinely think people can pick that up, that you have the blessing of the Lord. And by the way, remember the Lord promised him, you're going to be blessed. So Pharaoh takes all the animals back. No, he doesn't. What do we read here? Then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, which is protection. He's actually blessing him more. And they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. So Abram, the flawed, weak man of faith, is still under the blessing of God and is moving forward with God's provision over his life. I love this because this means that you and I, when we mess up, doesn't mean that God's abandoned his plan for your life. He'll work, you know, and nudge you back and take care of you. And even with imperfect faith, that is good news for you, good news for me.
This is also like an analogy of when the children of Israel eventually leave Egypt.
Oh, absolutely. In fact, thank you, sister, for saying that. Because on the top of my notes is the whole story anticipates the Exodus. What was Pharaoh dealing with? Plague. What ultimately got Moses and the gang out of Egypt? The 10 plagues. Beautiful. We have a preview of what is going to happen years later.
Yeah. And the one thing you teach the kids when we were teaching them that was really cool is the 10 plagues equal to 10 gods.
Yes, exactly. But we'll have to wait to Exodus before we actually get into that. But that is absolutely true. Let us wrap up in prayer, shall we? Father, we thank you that we've had the chance to look at Scripture. Yeah, debate a little bit over that Canaan passage. But Father, we love your word. We love being stretched by it. We love that it is full of riches for us to ponder and reflect on. And even in Abraham, we see your provision to us. We see it in the prophecy that all the world will be blessed, and we are recipients of that. We are actually living today a fulfillment of that very promise. We see that even if our faith is imperfect, you move things along according to your perfect will. And Father, we see that there is a power behind Abraham that is also behind us, we, your people. So Father, may we live in the encouragement and strength that comes from having read a text like this to empower us for life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you guys for coming. Yeah.